In the meantime, you can be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And we'll be reading verse 9 through the end of the chapter. If you'd like to stand in reverence to God's word. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. You can follow along in your Bibles or up on the screen if you'd like. Verse 9 reads like this. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And their way of peace, and the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteous of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, and there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By the law of works, no, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for an opportunity today to study this passage. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help me to communicate clearly your word, and that your word will ring true in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that through even the reading of your word and the explanation, that it will be clear, your message of salvation. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I titled this morning's message, Our Depravity. Today we're going to start with a definition, and it's important that we know what we're talking about before we get into the passage. A definition that I got from a systematic theology book called Biblical Doctrine, a systematic summary of Bible truth. It goes like this: total depravity. A reference to the belief that human beings' life with all aspect of their nature is corrupted by the effects of sin. Thus, all their actions will lack totally pure motives. This does not mean, however, that they are as wicked as they possibly can be. So it's important that we understand the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that every person is as bad as they possibly could be. But because of our sin, we are depraved. And so the doctrine of total depravity is basically what we're going to be talking about here. And the fact that there's a remedy for the depravity that we find ourselves in. So let's dive into the text and start to unpack this difficult passage. It's one of the most direct passages in Scripture about the depravity of humanity. And so I call this first point our depravity. Now, Paul showed both how the Jews and the Gentiles are without excuse. We've been studying through the book of Romans, and so the first three chapters are just filled with instances and constant bombardment of how bad we really are. Chapter one talks about how that the sinfulness taken to its extreme can just take us down this path of unrighteousness. And so it moves us through the idea that there's no possible way that we can save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to redeem ourselves. There's nothing that we can do that will somehow balance a scale that in our favor in God's eyes. And so as we dive into chapter 3, the first part of the chapter, which we covered last week, really focused a lot on the Jews and their focus on how that they had the law and especially the promises of God, including circumcision. And so now he gets to this passage here in chapter 3, verse 9, where he begins to say, look, it's about everybody. Everyone is in the same boat. And that's where verse 9 comes out. And he says, what then? Are we better than they? Because Paul's a Jew, right? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So that's exactly what he's been doing. The argument that he's been building all along through this whole beginning of Romans is that everyone is without excuse. Even the knowledge of God is built into every person. And that we have, our lives are in such a state that we reject God out of hand. And you might say to yourself, well, how is that possible since I know the Lord? And the only explanation comes later, but it's important for us to know that it's a work of God in our hearts. He's the one who enlightens us and brings us into a relationship with himself. If we were left to ourselves, none of us would ever be saved. So as we look at this passage, we need to understand that if Christ hadn't come to pay the penalty for our sin, we would all be lost. There would be no hope for any of us. We're all sinners, and since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we too have inherited this sin nature. To prove that we're all sinners, Paul quotes a string of Old Testament passages, and he begins to lay this out, and he's basically saying, look, the revelation that we are totally depraved is a thread through the whole entire Old Testament. And the argument that we did last week, and it's important that if you haven't listened to that one, go back and listen to it, because it's important to build the framework for what we're talking about. But just in short, the Jews thought that they had it all together, and they thought that by keeping the law, that they would somehow be okay. That it was all about the work of keeping the law that would save them somehow. And I heard a Jewish man just recently saying that very thing, that we have the law and we keep the law, and God said keep the commandments, and we keep the commandments, and so that's all there is. And so to say that we need Jesus or that we need grace or anything else is preposterous, is what he said. But then the reality is, if you go to Romans chapter 3, you begin to see that the Old Testament is riddled with examples of how important it is for us to be saved by faith. That there's no other way to be saved except through faith. And it's all about faith. So here in chapter 3, verse 10, he begins to quote these Old Testament passages. And so it's a lot of them. The first section here where verses 10 through 12, he's actually quoting verses and parts of verses from Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. And so let me read the verses 10 through 12, and then I'll read its counterpart in the Psalm 53, 1 to 3. It goes like this. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who seeks good, no, not one. I got to pause there for a minute to just really think, to let that sink in. Because people somehow think that we're basically good. But yet the Bible clearly states otherwise, that we're not basically good. And so the counterpart in Psalm 53 goes like this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. So you can understand that the Old Testament is communicating that we need a Savior, that we need someone who can pay the penalty for our sin. And it's so clear that the sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament were inadequate. They didn't do the job completely. All they did was just kind of acknowledgement that the individual needed something to die in their place. It was kind of like a placeholder for Christ. So that when Christ came as the perfect Lamb of God who died on a cross to pay for our sin, then our sin could be paid in full. As we'll see as we move through here. But the theme is the same themes from Psalm 53, 1 to 3 are repeated also in Psalm 14, 1 to 3, and Ecclesiastes 7, 20. And I think it's interesting that in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53, the first verse there talks about how that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And it just really reminded me that atheism isn't a new thing. That atheism isn't a new invention of the 20th and the 21st century. It's been around for centuries. It's Satan's lie to try to get people to ignore our responsibility towards God. To just say in their hearts, there must not be a God. And then that leads them down a path of sin, because there's no accountability. There's a friend of mine who had a friend, so it's a friend of a friend, who said he was an atheist. And my friend confronted him and said, well, why are you an atheist? And his answer was very revealing, because he said, because if there was a God, I would have to be accountable to him. That's exact. And I thought, he told me this, and I was like, wow, what a revelation, right? I mean, he didn't want the accountability. And so he just says, well, I'll just ignore that there's a God, and I'll just say there isn't one. And then I don't have to be accountable to him. Wow. And my friend was like, what kind of an argument is that, right? It doesn't make it true. You know, you can deny it all you want, but it doesn't make it true. Even in David's day, this is 1,000 years before Christ, people didn't believe in God. And it just blows my mind that there are people even like that. The point that Paul makes here in these three verses is that our character is flawed. We have a flawed character. And that's all due to the sin nature that we have. It was marred by Adam and Eve, and it continues to this very day. The next couple of verses, Paul exposes our speech that betrays us. And look what it says in verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, though whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. These couple of verses are quotes from Psalm 5, verse 9, and Psalm 104, verse 3, and Psalm 10, verse 7. And have you ever noticed how our speech actually reveals our hearts? People say things, and it's really what is coming out of the heart. They don't just say things that their mind isn't actually thinking. We don't say things without some sort of something back there that's thinking this stuff, right? It just comes out. James writes about that in James chapter 3, verses 5-10. It's a little lengthy passage, but listen carefully as I read. It says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it sets on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. You know, our tongue betrays our heart. It tells people what we're really thinking. It comes out, and it is full of evil. The next three verses in this section is a quote from Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 8, and verses 15 and 7 through 17. It goes, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. These three verses cover the sinner's conduct. So not only do we have our character flawed and our speech that's flawed, but we also have our conduct. And he's been attacking the conduct of mankind all through chapter 1 and 2 and into chapter 3. So we know that our conduct is always flawed. That's why we are totally depraved. Not just our speech, not just our heart, not just our conduct. It's all of it. And so verse 18 then covers one more aspect of our depravity. And verse 18 goes like this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that one is actually attacks our motive. So our motive, our tongue, our conduct, and our character are all influenced by our sin nature. Now, like I said at the beginning, it doesn't mean that everyone goes to the nth degree on every one of these things. It just means that we have the propensity to sin in all of these areas, and we do. Some to a lesser extent, some more. I mean, the murderer, right? We go, oh, he's a murderer. He killed somebody. And we, you know, oh, but then how many times do we kill people in our hearts? By hating on people, right? And Jesus said, there's no difference whether someone killed somebody or if they hate them. And so it's important that we understand that it's really all about all these aspects of our life that are affected by sin. The fear of God here in this verse, it says there's no fear of God before their eyes. This fear of God can be two sides of it. One is reverence, and the other side of the coin can also be dread or being afraid. And here it's used specifically in the latter. They're not afraid of God. Just like my friend's friend who said he didn't want to be responsible to God. And that's exactly, there's no fear of God. He has no fear of God's wrath. He wants to just ignore that side of life and live life however he wants. So Paul then summarizes the law in verse 19 like this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may be guilty before God. So what God does is he lays out the rules. He lays out his law, the moral law, and the moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments, which could be even broken down even further into loving God and loving others. All the commandments stand on those two things, loving God and loving others, and we break all those laws constantly. His moral law is constantly being broken by us. Some weeks back, we talked about even if you only sinned one time a day, how many over the course of your life, how many sins would you rack up against God? In 1 year, it would be 365. And then that's just in the first year. And of course, we know that it's impossible to only sin once a day, because even in our thought life, we sin against God. People rarely recognize themselves at the worst. I think one of the things that I know for myself is the fact that the older I get, the more I understand the depravity of people and myself, and the potential that I have for sin. Because the idea is that we understand sin, and so the longer we've been saved, we start thinking, wow, that was a sin too, and I didn't even realize that. And so we confess it, and then we go along in life, and we go, oh, that was a sin too. And then before you know it, we're thinking, man, is everything tainted? Well, absolutely, it is. That's what the Bible tells us. But the problem is we don't always see our sin. We just kind of see everybody else's sin. We look at the worst in everyone else, and we go, you know, point the finger at everybody. But, oh, we're innocent. You know, I didn't really do anything that bad. But we do. We're no different. And the whole problem is that we're comparing ourselves with other people. They're all depraved and we're depraved, so we're comparing depraved with depraved. What kind of outcome is that going to have? You know, I'm not as depraved as him. Well, we're still depraved. We're still in trouble. So the problem is that we don't understand the holiness of God. That's the problem. We don't understand God, and we don't understand what his standard is and how we could never reach it, even if we're comparing ourselves down here. It doesn't matter about how much better we are than somebody else down here. We're never going to reach up there where God is. Never. Apart from Jesus, of course. So total depravity doesn't mean that we're the worst we could possibly be. But it means that our character, our speech, our actions, our motives are all affected by sin. It just means that we need Jesus. We need Christ in our life. Before Christ comes into our lives, we are spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. And so we need Jesus desperately. The spiritual death keeps us from seeking after God. Go back to verse 11 in our text. And it says, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. Sometimes we see people who seem to be seeking after God. But what the reality is that they're trying to fill the God-shaped hole in their heart with something. They're searching for something that could fill that. And anything else other than the truth will fill that. At least they try to fill it with that. But it doesn't really fill the void. It just leaves them wanting. They also love to create God in their own image. That's exactly what the little statues are. The idols that are out there is people who create gods in their own image. They go after something that is not God. The ones that seemingly find God, it's not that they found God, it's that God rescued them. That's important for us to understand that it's God who seeks you, not you who seeks him. In John chapter 6, 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Well, think about that verse. No one can come to me unless the Father draw him. So we're out there going, hey, you know, I'm looking for God. The only way that we can find God is if the Father's drawn him, her, to Jesus. Sometimes it seems like we are seeking after God, but the truth is we're just seeking after a solution that doesn't exist in our heart, in life. Apart from Christ. Sin is pervasive through our entire life. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're quoting Old Testament passages so that we understand that even the Old Testament people who lived before Christ still had a void. And the only thing that can help them was putting their faith in the Lord. Now you could say, well, Jesus hadn't been born yet. He hadn't come. He hadn't paid the penalty for their sin. But even the sacrifices themselves were all about faith. Because if they just did the sacrifices rotely, it had no meaning whatsoever. But if they did the sacrifices and they said, this little lamb is being killed for me because I sinned. That's a huge difference. Because you understand that the reason that we're doing the sacrifices is because of sin. And there's repentance and there's shame that goes along those lines. We are incapable of pleasing God, just like what it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No matter how hard people try, they cannot please God in the flesh. The only way that they can please God is by putting their faith and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. That's the only thing that pleases God, is when we trust in His Son who died on the cross for us. And we have to skip ahead to Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin nature stands in the way. And because we are sinners, God wants us to acknowledge our sin and repent." Now, He gives us a solution. Even here in this passage in Romans chapter 3, He doesn't leave us at the bottom. He doesn't tell us, "Hey, you're totally depraved. Goodbye. Now, signing off for now." No, he tells us what we need to know to be saved. It's not just the bad news. So it's the bad news, good news. So we have the bad news is that we're totally depraved. We can't save ourselves. But the good news is that God has provided a solution for us. He has provided forgiveness for our sin. So God didn't just spell out our sin problem, but this solution starts being revealed here in verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So as we look into the law, we recognize that now we know what coveting is because God says, "Thou shalt not covet." And we say, "Well, yeah, we covet all the time." And so we realize that we have broken God's law. It's impossible to earn or deserve salvation. And so we need something beyond ourselves. And we need the righteousness of God. Look what it says in verses 21 and 22. "But now," right? So he's saying we have this problem, "but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe, and there is no difference." Now think about this. Our righteousness falls short because there's none righteous, no, not one, right? Verse 11. So if our righteousness falls short, we need someone else's righteousness. That's God's righteousness. So it's sad that the Jews didn't realize that salvation can never be obtained by keeping the law. The Apostle Paul declares that the law and the prophets witness that salvation is apart from the law. All through the Old Testament, we see that salvation is obtained apart from the law, not through the law. The law can't save anybody. It just condemns us. The law condemns us, shows us our sin, and leaves us there. But there is a solution, and the solution is faith. Only faith can save us. And now it's faith in Jesus Christ. And God offers His righteousness apart from the law. It's interesting how it's worded here, "but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." In other words, the law can't do it, so he's got to do something apart from the law, separate from the law. And that's Jesus who can do that. Because, back to verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the word sin just means miss the mark. It's actually an archery term that says you missed the mark. And we all miss the mark because we have sinned. We cannot come close to the glory of God. And without hope, as long as we're without Christ, we're without hope. Now, the next few verses help us to understand what God did to save us. And Paul uses some very technical terms, some difficult terminology to help us understand what is happening here, this provision for our sin. And so he says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's a lot of words in there that may not have clear definitions that you might be thinking, what does he mean by justified? And what does he mean by redemption? So let's just talk about that for a little bit. The idea of justified is to be, it's a judicial term used to show that someone is just or not guilty. So before God, he justifies us. He declares us just or not guilty before him. So it's important for us to understand that what he does is something that we cannot obtain on ourselves. It's because the judge has to declare you just. And there's a word here that comes right after that, being justified freely. In other words, this justification is free. We are declared just freely. In other words, it doesn't cost us anything. For us, we receive this declaration of not guilty freely. And then it says, by grace. So grace, by our definition of grace, is when we get something we don't deserve. So grace is getting something that we don't deserve. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve a relationship with God. And yet we get it anyway because he gives it to us freely. He declares us just and he gives us his this justification, this justness, and it's free. And then he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the idea of redemption has to do with purchase, to buy back something. You know, it's kind of like when you take your Coke bottles down to the recycle center and they give you pennies on the dollar, right? They give you not the 5 cents that they say that they're going to give you. They just give you, like, by weight, you know, the going price of glass or and that always gets me. I have a pet peeve about that. When you say you're going to give me 5 cents, I want 5 cents, you know. So I boycotted all that stuff. I don't buy Coke anymore. Coca-Cola or any kind of Coke. For that matter. But the point is that to redeem something is to buy it. And how does God buy us out of sin? Well, he buys us through the blood of Jesus, right? Shed on the cross. So he buys us, and so now we are justified freely, by his grace, and that's how he does it, right? So this one verse is just so packed full of important how how this happens. How do we come into a relationship with God? Well, he does it. He buys us. And it's through the blood of Jesus. He bought us. And he gives us a not guilty verdict, the justification. But it doesn't stop there. In the next verse, it's all made possible because of another big word called propitiation. Verse 25, I'll read the verse and we'll talk about propitiation. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because it is in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Okay, so let's talk about propitiation for just a moment. Propitiation is one of these words that we just kind of gloss over because it's hard to really define or to understand what this word means. But basically, it comes down to this, that God's wrath is already upon humanity, right? And God's wrath is going to be carried out on humanity. And it already did once at the flood, but God saved out Noah and his family and started over with them. But his wrath is still upon all sinners. It's still there. And it's growing exponentially. And we're moving towards the end time where his wrath is going to be poured out. But the word propitiation means that there is an appeasement for the wrath of God. God's wrath is appeased. In other words, he's angry. He's going to punish the sinner. And then there's something that appeases his wrath and says, calm down. I'm not going to carry out wrath on that person, because that person has claimed the blood of Jesus. And so God's wrath is no longer upon that person because it's been appeased. Not on everybody, because God's wrath is still going to be poured out on everybody who doesn't have the blood covering them. As long as we don't have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're under God's wrath. The only way that God's wrath is appeased is because of the blood of Jesus that was shed. That's what this propitiation. So let's read this in that context. Let's substitute the words here. Instead of propitiation, we'll use the word appeased, the wrath of God. So let's look at it. It says, whom God has set forth as an appeasement for his wrath, right? So we have to fit it in there the way for the context. By his blood. Whose blood? Jesus' blood. So, whom God set forth as an appeasement for his wrath by his blood, Jesus' blood, through faith. So the only way that you can have God's wrath appeased through Jesus is by faith. You put your faith in Jesus and God's wrath is appeased towards you. Make sense? So now it says to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance. God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So in other words, we got all this pile of sin against us, and he's going to pass over all those sins because his wrath is appeased because of the blood of Jesus, and it's received by faith. So we receive this appeasement of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and he passes over our sin. So in other words, he doesn't hold us accountable for our sins anymore. That's why our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. All our sins are forgiven because of Jesus. And God's wrath that was upon us is no longer upon us anymore, because we are no longer his enemy. We are his friend. Now, it's all about forgiveness, isn't it? We have so much sin against God, and the only way we can have forgiveness is because of the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. The Apostle Paul goes on, so there's no confusion, so that nobody can say, look, there's got to be some provision for the good things I've done. You know, I helped a little old lady across the street. I gave money in the offering. And I even joined a Christian club. Doesn't mean anything. So Paul says, look, salvation cannot be obtained by works at all. So he just told us how it can be done. And then he says, this is not how it's done. Verses 26 and 27. To demonstrate that at the present time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. So he says, look, you cannot work your way to heaven. All of this is obtained by faith. That's it. If you think that salvation is faith and works, if you think it's just by works, you cannot work your way to heaven. Salvation is by faith alone. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Salvation is a work of God who justifies the repentant sinner by faith in Jesus. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In other words, it's all about faith. All through this section, you see faith. That's what is required for salvation. That's it. Since God does not show partiality, salvation is available both to the Jew and to the Gentile. And that's what verses 29 through 31 says. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So basically what we're doing is when we repent of our sin, we are acknowledging that the law is good and that we deserve death and that Jesus offers life. And only can we have life when we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Now, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was not an afterthought to God. Some people think that, you know, God made Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, and they sinned. Oops! Oh, what are we going to do now? Man, those poor, they're lost. Well, now it's got to come up with a plan. Let's see, we could, something's got to die. No! God knew exactly what he was doing. But, you know, we sometimes wonder, you know, why did God do this at all in the first place? Why did God even make people if he knew we were all going to sin and that we were all going to fall short and that he would have to come and take on humanity and die on a cross to pay for our sin? You know what? He did it out of love. That's the only answer. God did it out of love to show us that he loves us, that he cares about us, that he loves us. He didn't need to do it. He doesn't need us. God doesn't need us. But he did it to show his love. But he also has to show his justice. He shows his mercy and grace, but he also shows justice. He's a just God, perfectly just, so he's got to carry out justice. But he also, to show his love, he's got to save some people. And that's what he does. He saves some to show his love and mercy and grace. So that nobody can say, well, he's just only a just God. So how does God get around the justice problem? Well, he sends his son to die in our place. And that's where propitiation comes in. God's wrath is appeased. So he says, it's satisfied. What I did on the cross satisfies the sin problem that everybody has. How does it satisfy? Well, Jesus was the only one who could satisfy because he's the only one who could live a sinless, perfect life. None of us could do that. And that's why he came to die for us. He allowed sin in order to show us how much he cares for us. The Old Testament saints, they had to have faith that the sacrifices were a substitute for them year by year. For us, it's not just a substitute, it's a full-on forgiveness and covering forever, once for all. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He's talking about Jesus, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For he did it once for all when he offered up himself. This is a very important passage. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is very important. You need to read it cover to cover. Just read it in one sitting. Just sit down and read the whole thing, because it just brings you through all the possible scenarios in the Old Testament to show us that Jesus took our place on the cross, what the sacrifices could not do, and how we can come boldly to the throne of God because of what Jesus did on the cross. There's no intermediary. You don't come to me as a priest. I'm not a priest, but you wouldn't come to me and say, hey, you know, I sinned. So then I go, hey, God, you know, Joe over there sinned and he needs forgiveness. Okay, all right, you're forgiven. That's not how it works. You go straight to God and you say, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. Why? Because he took out that intermediary, that person who is in between. So what is faith? Some of you might say, oh, faith, you keep saying you need faith. What is faith? How do we define faith? And I love the Bible's definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's the basic definition of faith. So you say, well, that doesn't help me much. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, you have a promise, and that's the hope, right? Confident expectation. You have a hope, and the faith is that I know that this thing is going to happen. The promise is going to come true. So faith is actually could be defined as trusting, believing, right? So you trust, you believe the things that cannot be seen, and you know it to be true based on evidence. So it's not blind faith. It's not like I'm just, hey, have faith that you're going to, you know, win the lottery, hopeful, right? But you know you're really not going to win it because nobody does. So faith is knowing in your heart, in your mind, you just know it's true, and you put your faith in Jesus, None of us have seen Jesus. We didn't see him die on the cross. We didn't see him after his resurrection. But we have so much biblical evidence that says that this is all true. And the question is, do you believe it? And the answer is yes. Why? Because it's faith. You have evidence and you trust it. You believe it. It's true. That's faith. And when the promise says that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin, do you believe it? That's faith. Now, if you said, well, I don't know, maybe I still have to work my way to heaven. It'll never work. It's faith. You say, I have faith in something that's hoped for. What is it? A promise. The promise is, if I trust Jesus as my Savior, he will forgive my sins. All of them. But you can visit the empty tomb. And you can talk to people whose lives have been changed. Are you ready to trust Jesus, who did something 2,000 years ago to pay for your sin? If you don't know him, today is the day to trust him as your Lord and Savior. You need to be ready to yield your life to Jesus and say, I believe, I trust in you for my salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's all about trusting Jesus alone for our salvation. Now, we're totally depraved, but there's a solution, and the solution is a new heart given to us by Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sin. If you don't know him, today is the day. Put your trust in him. Our depravity separates us from God, but God provided a way for us to be with him through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this opportunity to come together today to see the bad news and the good news. And we're so grateful that there's good news, because the bad news just leaves us hopeless. But with the good news, there's hope. We love you. We're thankful for Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.